I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning, be a part of this service. I appreciate Brother Carl inviting me. It seems somewhat unfair that we're in this dreary, gloomy weather, possibility of ice, and it appears that Brother Carl and Sister Virginia is somewhere in Hawaii, sunny beach. And I find two things remarkable about that. I cannot imagine Brother Carl on a beach except in his loafers and his khakis with his golf shirt on. That would be one. The second thing that surprised me that I thought I would never, ever imagine, he texts me this morning. I'm going to keep it for posterity to think that a man at his age, fingers would work. And if you quote me on that, I will deny that I said that unless this is recorded. If you have your Bibles with me, turn to Genesis chapter 14. As you turn there, as a representative of what was Hillsdale's now Randall University, I want to greet you as well as say thank you for your constant, faithful, generous support. We could not do what we do without you and your faithfulness and your prayers, and we just ask that it continue, that we may continue to impart the things of God in the lives of our students. The good news is the kingdom that we're a part of now is failing, but we're a part of an everlasting kingdom. Amen. And we want to share that with every man, woman, boy, and girl. Genesis chapter 14. I want to read verses 17 through verse 24, but I want to look at all of this chapter as it speaks to us this morning. So let us look at Genesis chapter 14, starting at verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after he returned from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all." And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest said, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portions of the men which went with him, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre, and them and their portion." It's interesting, I ask you to note two things. In verse 18, he confronts or encounters the king of Salem, and then notice with me also in verse 22, he confronts the king of Sodom. So let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege to be here today, to be a part of this service. What we ask today, God, is that you would make your word alive. God, you'll make our hearts receptive. And that, God, you'll take your vessel and fill it with your spirit that I may proclaim this living word to these living souls. And they will hear its truth, and God will respond to its truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis is the first. And that's the concept of Genesis. And there's a lot of first as you read through these first few chapters. And in chapter 14, we encounter the first battle, the first war, the first history of a conflict. Really, it's the first history of conflict that does not involve God's people. In fact, when you read the scriptures from this point on, you'll discover that almost all the conflicts in the Bible involve God's people. But here it involves four kings against five kings. It involves what we would consider the nation of Iran against what we would think today would be the nation of Babylon. And that's the conflict. And it seems to be insignificant, immaterial to us as we read it. Just read the first 11 verses. There's no real biblical concept of it. It's just talking about this battle, this war, this conflict. You have these kings who are under the overthrow of another king, and they rise up and revolt against him, and they determine that they're going to get set free. And so they come to this big battle, and they have this battle, they have this struggle, they have this conflict, and they meet in this slime pit. And here, this king, Sheldon Lamar, is victorious. In fact, the scripture says that they've been in this they've been under this bondage for over 12 years. Then the 13th year, they have this battle. Tells us all about the strategy, everything that takes place. It seems just like a historical record. In fact, I'm convinced that if you read historical records and discover archaeology, and it has been proven true, these battles actually existed. These kings are historical figures to us. But in light of that, what does that mean to us? How does that speak to me? Well, it speaks to me if you go to verse 12. And here's what it says. And they took Lot. Who's Lot? Lot's Abram's nephew. Why is Lot in Sodom? Well, chapter 13. They have this conflict. And Abram says to his nephew Lot, choose where you want to live. And Lot chooses the well-watered plains of Jordan. He chooses Sodom and Gomorrah. He moves that direction. And here's what the scripture says. He pitched his tent in the valley of Jordan. Then the scripture says he lives outside of Sodom. And now the Bible describes him as living in Sodom. Here's this insignificant nephew of Abram living in the city of Sodom, a conflict, a battle going on that seems not to really affect him, but it does. And he becomes a captive of Sheldon Lamar. And now God intervenes and brings Abram on the scene to save his nephew Lot. The first question might be, why? Well, I believe it's secular history meeting spiritual history. You see, Lot is about to receive a divine warning from God. You see, Lot thought living in Sodom was a better place to be than where he was with Abram. But what he discovers is that as he lives in Sodom, he's about to lose everything he's ever possessed. In fact, he has this very day. Lot's lost it all. Amen. And the good news is, here's this wandering, weary nephew of Abram. And God, in his divine providence, reaches down from the heavens and speaks to him again. I mean, God could have left him in Sodom. But God saw fit to give him another opportunity to be warned of the impending judgment on his life. Because we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know what happens in Genesis chapter 19. We know the end of Lot. But God is attempting in his grace and mercy to awaken this weary, struggling servant and said, hey, you need to come back home. I say that to remind you that your secular history intervenes with your spiritual history often in your life. If God is sovereign above all, then I'm convinced God's involved in all of our lives. In fact, if God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, knows the number of hairs on our head, he is concerned about your spiritual well-being. The very intent and purpose of everything that God does is so that you can make heaven your home. In fact, the reason this earth revolves around the sun is by the divine sovereign act of God to give us one more day, one more hour, one more minute to make ourselves ready and prepared. Things just don't happen in your life. They happen to speak to you. They happen to remind you of where you are spiritually in your life. As I've studied this year, I've come across a verse that has spoken to me, and it's in Proverbs 21. Declares the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As a rivers of water, he turneth it wherever soever he wishes. It declares that God is simply in control. We might, as a world, read this story and see Lot as collateral damage. But God sees it as his opportunity to move Lot out of Sodom. And that's the story we need to be reminded of. As I think of that, I think Lot stood there that day and saw the events that took place from verse 17 through verse 24. Not only was his freedom necessary, but he also saw a picture of his uncle who stood faithful to his God. Now, I think there's three words that we can use to help us see this truth. And one of them is the word rescue. Look at verses 13 through verses 16. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Anar, and there were confederate of Abram. And Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. He armed his trained servants, board in his house 318, and pursued them after Dan. Now what is it? News is received by a fugitive that Abram's brother's son is a captive. Abram makes preparation and begins his journey with 318 trained soldiers to free his brother. That night, he divides his forces, sends his servants out, and they defeat this army, and they pursue them into the valley or the city or country of Habar, which is north of Damascus. They brought all the goods back, all of the possessions, and his relative Lot back with him. That's verse 15 and 16. Now, what do we learn in all this? Well, I'm captivated by the fact that he uses the term that there's 318 men. Now, sometimes we get wrapped up in numerology, what all these numbers mean, number six, number seven, and what does it represent? And that's all speculation. There's no speculation here. He had 318 men that went out to battle. I'm captivated by that because I just read in the previous verses, there are four kings and four armies. Now, I don't know how big an army is. I don't know, is that 1,000, 2,000, 5,000? I know four times 2,000 is 8,000, right? Just see if you're with me. Mathematics is not, Poto didn't do a lot of math. We just counted pigs and cows occasionally and didn't care how many we had. So it didn't make any difference. So how big's the army? What I do know, that this man of faith took his 318 with a strategy at night, defeated an army, I think, far larger than their own. And I think the number 318 has no representation other than the fact that God can take the little things and defeat the big things. Just remind us, God doesn't have to have a great army. God only needs one. Yes. I mean, if you want to take odds, it was Gideon's 300 against 144,000. So if God can take that 300 and defeat 144,000, he can take 318 and defeat whatever he wants to. Amen. He's got 18 more than he had before. And so we're reminded in this rescue, God's victorious when he takes someone who's faithful. But I want to remind you, listen to me very carefully. He didn't just go out haphazardly with no plan, no intent, no idea. He went out with a strategy. He knew what he's going to do. And then he let God do what he was going to do. So you keep that in mind when you're doing God's work. I think another truth that's revealed in this rescue that could be helpful to us this morning is, notice in verse 12 of chapter 14, the fugitive called it Abram's brother's son, which that's his nephew. But notice in verse 14, Abram calls him his brother. One saw him as a nephew, Abram saw him as a brother. You see, I think there were some good reasons to ignore the report of the fugitive. I have a feeling that Sarah, the wife, probably said, Abram, you don't owe him any favors. This campaign with 318 men against these four great armies is suicide. Lot asked for it. He moved to Sodom. You didn't make that decision. That was his choice. He chose to live close to Sodom. He chose to live in Sodom. Let him learn his lesson, Elam. Let him learn his lesson in Babylon. He deliberately chose to take advantage of his uncle. In fact, I can hear the wife saying, he's nothing more than a nephew. I mean, nephews have to eat at the little table, remember? Brothers get to eat up at the big table. But that's not how Abraham saw him. Abraham said, this is my brother. This is my family. And I'm willing to pay the price with my 318 men to save his life. What does that say to us? Well, it reminds us that we as a church of Lord Jesus Christ have been called to rescue the perishing. The perishing are not our nephews, they are our brothers and sisters who are in need of the message of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the old song, rescue the perishing, care for the dying? Snatch them from pity, from sin in the grave, weep for their erring ones, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. That's what Abram did. So the word that speaks to us this morning is rescue. Rescue. But there's another word I think speaks to us in verses 18 through verses 20 is the reception. It's this encounter with Melchizedek. Now, let me suggest to you that perhaps no test of a man's is greater than the test of success. One could hardly fathom the temptation that Abraham must have faced as he entered triumphantly back into the presence of these two great kings. Now, I don't want to read between the lines, but it appears to me that both of these kings, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom, came out to meet Abram. In fact, the king of Sodom is named Bera. That's his name in verse 2. And they both came and met with Abram. And Proverbs 27 says, the crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold. A man is tested by the praise accorded him. Can you imagine the adoration that Abraham must have felt having defeated Chedorlaomer? In fact, Sodom, the king of Sodom, had just attempted that and had failed miserably. He had taken his mighty army with the four other mighty armies and had lost a battle. And here Abram walks into the building, having only 318 men, and he had defeated the four armies that had defeated him previously. But before the king of Sodom ever spoke, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, stood forward. And he brought Abram, the Bible says, bread and wine. For he was the priest of the Most High God. He blessed him. He blessed Abram, the God of the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He blessed God, the Most High. And he blessed him because the enemies have been delivered into thy hands. And then at that moment, in those words, Abram turns around and gives tithe to Melchizedek. Now, just as I believe it was providential for these four kings to take Lot captive, I equally believe it's providential that Melchizedek appeared to Abram before his meeting with the king of Sodom. When Melchizedek has finished his task, he departed. Then the king of Sodom spoke. And I believe Melchizedek is a crucial part of this story. Not simply because of theological truths that we can learn from Melchizedek. In fact, biblically, he's an interesting Bible character, who he is, where he came from. In fact, in Hebrews, it tells us he doesn't have a mother or a father. In Psalms 110, we're reminded he is that great high priest. So where did this all come from? How did this all happen? How did Melchizedek become the high priest of the Most High God? No descendants. What does all this mean in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7? But not being able to explain that to you and it all be speculation, I would suggest to you, we just be reminded that Melchizedek prepared Abram for a difficult temptation he was about to face. God brought Abram to rescue Lot. Now God brings Melchizedek to rescue Abram. It begins when Melchizedek gives him bread and wine, which only seems to be natural. If you're returning from a battle, they must have been physically weary and tired. And so Melchizedek reaches out and meets his needs, which reminds us, just as Melchizedek was concerned about the physical needs of Abram, our God is equally concerned about our physical needs. Amen. It's why Jesus said, don't take thought of your life, what you're going to eat or drink or what you shall wear. I'll provide it. I've done it for the ravens, for the lilies. I'll do it for you. Isn't it good news to know that God provides what we need this morning? I would be certain and comfortable that I could just for a moment think about the bread and wine being representative of the Lord's Supper. And maybe that's possible. Maybe that's spiritually the message. But more than anything, it's a message that reminds us that God will sustain us in our journeys and in our battles. You know, Psalms 23 is precious to all of us, and it's typically precious to us at the time of a funeral. But I want to tell you, Psalms 23 is not a funeral psalm. It's not about what's going to happen tomorrow. It is the Lord is, what's happened today, my shepherd. And so what does the Lord promise us today? Well, he promises a rod and a staff, bread and wine. He promises us goodness and mercy, bread and wine. So God's always there willing to sustain us and meet our needs. He said, come unto me, all ye that weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so what Abram needed that day was rest, substance. He received that from Melchizedek. But let me suggest to you also what he received that day was a true picture of God. There's a phrase in there, Most High God. That is very seldom used in all of the Old Testament. Yet in this passage, it's used four times. This God is described as the Most High God. I think the best name to describe God, Old Testament, is I Am That I Am, which is a declaration that God will be to us what we need. So in essence, if you need water, he's living water. If you need bread, he's the bread of life. If you need the vine, he's the vine. If you need to be you need a shepherd, he's the shepherd. And this declaration, what he is the Most High, Supreme Being. You could say he's the God above gods. What you in essence say when he's the Most Supreme Being, there is no other God. Amen. So in essence, what's being said is, this victory, this battle, was not of Abram, but it was by the most supreme God. You see, if we're really going to face this world, we have to have a real picture of who God is. I believe that we can easily describe your spiritual life by how you describe your God. And I do believe that most of us have a rather small God. And a rather small God in that He only does these things over here. But we recognize in this passage, our God can do anything. Amen. You see, out of this concept of the Most High God, we get a real idea of stewardship, because what happens next is, what does Abram do? Well, he pays tithes. Now, you thought, you're getting a visiting preacher, and he's going to talk about tithing. I'm sure Brother Carl never mentions that to you. So since he never mentions giving to you at all, let me just take a moment and say something to you about this concept of tithing. This is not tithing in the sense of Mosaic law. This is not tithing in the sense of the New Testament. In fact, just as I said that this was the first battle, this is the first time in Scripture tithing is mentioned. So the question ought to be begged, where did that come from? Who taught Abram tithing? Well, I ask you another question. When Cain and Abel made sacrifices, one of the first of the flock and one of the first of the field, where did they get the idea of making sacrifices? It's never revealed in the Scripture. That's right. Let me suggest to you, in my thinking, this comes out of having a relationship with God. If you perceive your God to be the most supreme being, then you understand the concept of stewardship. What you understand, what I have, is not mine. It's His. And I'm convinced that no one told Abram to tithe. He felt this compulsion as he understood who God was. I can do nothing else but give. Here's what I believe about giving. If you spend a lot of time with God in Christ Jesus, you become a rather generous person. Those who have spent no time with God, you'll discover to be a rather selfish person. Now, they may give, but they give not out of a cheerful heart. They give out of an obligation. But those who really know what God has done for them, those who really understand the redemptive process of Jesus in their life, feel an overwhelming compulsion to be generous. And I think that's what Abraham did in this very idea. So we have this concept of this reception. But let me quickly speak to you in verse 21 through verse 24 about the refusal. Abram had faced the roaring lion of Chedorlaomer. Now he faces the hissing serpent of King Sodom. Imagine the scene. Abram spoke to Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now he's meeting with the king of Sodom. I am certain that this king heaped praises on him and spoke of his great victory. But the king of Salem had reminded him that all glory belonged to God. I have a feeling that the king of Sodom was amazed and bewildered because the tithe came from the spoils of Sodom. I think that's where Abraham paid the tithes from all the spoils of Sodom. Because let me remind you, to the victor belongs the spoils. They were his by right of war. What a witness of the glory of God at the same time of the sinfulness of Sodom. The king knew well the victor belongs to spoils. In addition, he'd already witnessed that he'd been given. So the best that this pagan could bargain for was that I get the people, you get the possessions. And that's the bargain he makes. Give me the people, you take the goods. Here's the temptation he's facing. Abram, it's all yours. You can have it all. By right and by the request of the king of Sodom, all these spoils are yours. It would have been poetic justice for Abram to take them. Because why was Lot in Sodom? For material possessions. What had Abram refused by staying in the land of Canaan instead of going to Sodom? Material possessions. He could reason, hey, God's given this to me. It's mine now. I've won it. It's mine. That's not how Abram saw it. He said, it's not mine. I didn't have the victory. I didn't win the battle. It belongs to God. It's not mine. So he refuses it. And he swears to the Most High God that I will not take, listen, I'll not take one thing. And the only thing he takes is what the men who followed him took. But he didn't take one. In fact, not one, here's what it says, not one thread. Not one sandal. And here's what we learn. Somewhere in his life, he'd made a decision not to take the riches. Because he said, I swear. Now, when did he do that? Not at that very moment. Listen, you don't overcome temptation. You don't make a decision to overcome temptation when you face temptation. You've made that decision before you face temptation. And that's what he... Maybe he made it in chapter 13. Maybe when Lot said, I want Sodom, he said, I swear to God, that's not important to me. So when he faced this temptation, he was ready to say no. I really believe the oath he made is when he gave his tithe. I have a feeling that when we really sincerely give of our tithes, we're promising God, none of this is mine, it's yours. You've asked me to give back this, I'm giving it back. You give me the privilege to live on what's left, thank you. But it's not mine, I swear it's not important to me. Selfishness says it's important to you, doesn't it? I have 6 grandkids. They are angels from 9 to 5. I'm telling you, they are angels. Until they start playing, they become little devils. Because they're so selfish. Where do you think that? Now, I love my kids. My kids are not perfect, but they're not selfish. They didn't teach their kids to be selfish. You know where that came from? It came from their heart. In sin did my mother conceive me. So selfishness is a thing of the heart. And a relationship with Jesus Christ makes us generous. I just want to remind you, this is not the only time this ever happened, because Moses chose a greater riches of Jesus Christ than the riches of Egypt. See, I'm interested also in how he quoted Melchizedek. He called him the high, God of the Most High. Now you know why Abram had to meet with Melchizedek. Because he gave him the strength and the scriptures to withstand the temptation of the king of Sodom. Providential, wasn't it? God brought Melchizedek in Abram's life to prepare him for what he's about to face. To accept the temptation of the pagan king would have destroyed his soul. But instead, he was willing to stand. You know, we often wonder, will God meet our needs in this time as we face this temptation? You just have to go to Matthew chapter 4 and find out how often in those 3 occasions Jesus quoted scriptures in opposition to the hissing serpent or the roaring lion, the devil. Listen to what the Bible says. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. This is what he says. Bring all things to your remembrance. That's good news. But here's how it happened. Whatsoever I have said to you. You cannot call to remembrance things that have not been said to you. And I'm not talking about the audible voice. He says it to you right here. So if you haven't heard about this book and read about the possessor of heaven and earth, the God of the Most High in this book, and have not read about it, you're not prepared to face the king of Sodom. That's where it all starts. Well, let me finish the story like this. Abram goes back to Canaan. In chapter 15, verse 1, read it. He discovers that God's his, it's interesting, rewarder. The scriptures don't just happen. He concludes chapter 14 by refusing the riches of King of Sodom, to only discover that his real reward's in God. Amen. Is that good news? I mean, the very moment he said no to the world, God appears, maybe the very night, maybe the next day, maybe sometime in devotion, and said, "Hey, I'm your rewarder. You don't need that junk." Good news. Now, where does Lot go? Sad to say, he went back to Sodom. He had an opportunity to go with Abram. He'd lost it all. He could have gone back home, but he chose back to go to Sodom. Lot ends up in a cave, committing incest with his two daughters. Abram ends up on a mountain, willing to offer his son, and God providing a ram. I suggest we stand with the king of Sodom, of Salem, and refuse the king of Sodom. Let's bow our heads for prayer.